Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll spend some time there talking about a few things. I guess the topic that I'd like to talk about this morning is why some don't respond to the gospel. Why is it that some choose, when they're presented with the gospel, to not respond in a way that is reasonable to us? Assuming for the moment that, like John, we look out among the audience and I see a bunch of Christians who know the gospel, who have answered the gospel call and have put on Christ. Think back to the way you might have thought before you answered the gospel call. Were you focused at all on what God wanted for your life or what Jesus did for all mankind? Maybe not. Look at a few examples in the New Testament that of those people who have chosen not to accept the gospel call, maybe even oppose the gospel. I never really thought about it. I never really thought of Jesus Christ as a veteran, like Bob mentioned in his prayer. Did you catch that? The greatest veteran, I am Jesus Christ. You think about the battle that was fought for our souls and how Jesus was at the very forefront of that battle and endured and suffered and bled for us and died for us. Think about that as we creep up on Veterans Day and you put those two together, and it's a good thought. And I thank you, Bob, for mentioning that in your prayer, because it makes us think, doesn't it? And then you think about Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, how it's reasonable for us to respond to God based on what he's done. It's reasonable for us to put on Christ. That's a reasonable response, right? And then you're just, if you're like me, you're dumbfounded why or how someone can say no to the gospel call or oppose the gospel spread. You're thinking, how can you think that way or oppose what is so good and what is so right? So let's look at a few examples today. And think back of how in the first century, because that's where we're going today, Acts chapter 4. Think back in the first century how the church was growing by leaps and bounds. It was getting that wheel to spin rather quickly. And a lot of momentum was picking up for the church in its foundation. It was steaming ahead, right? Think about those who were converted, who did respond to the gospel in a big way. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6, and individuals and churches and cities, and just the response was overwhelming, right? And again, you ask yourself the question, why would anybody oppose that? Because it was there, right? It was there. What makes a person reject that message? What makes a person reject the plea from God to have this relationship with God Almighty? What goes through their minds? How can we read something like 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9? It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." How something like that and still reject the gospel? Al read 1 Peter chapter 2 and about that cornerstone, that living stone that is Jesus Christ, and how it was rejected, right? And you read Romans chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians 1, and you see that same message being repeated. That cornerstone, that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, was rejected. Same response. So we ask ourselves that question, why? Do we hear that a lot? Or isn't that one of the hardest questions to answer? Why? Because we're looking for what motivates a person, right? And we don't know that answer. We really don't. All we see is the response. But it doesn't keep us from being curious about the whys. And we start young and we start often when we're growing up asking that question of our parents, driving our parents crazy. And as a parent was driven crazy. Why are the stars up there? Why is the wind blowing? Why is the sky blue? Questions you don't have answers for. Questions that are hard to answer. So let's get into some of the examples that we're thinking about. So look at the who, look at the how and why they responded the way they did, because sometimes the answer is given to us in Scripture, and why people responded the way they did, it's explained to us, so we don't have to guess. We just see it, right? We got five different examples here. I think the most famous or infamous examples that we see are the Jewish rulers, right? They were active. They were tough. They were hard in their opposition to the gospel. They were instrumental in putting Jesus on the cross, right? But why? And the Bible is pretty clear about the why. It's through their envy. It's through their pride. It's through them embracing and holding on to their own traditions that made them do what they did, or that they allowed. How about the Athenians? When they rejected the gospel, or when they listened to Paul preach, when they did reject the gospel, they were blinded by something that they embraced, right? The human wisdom portion. Remember the Ephesian tradesmen, right? They were in opposition to the gospel, right? What was their motivation? We'll see that in a moment. To be one of those motivations was material wealth. If the gospel succeeded, they got poor, right? We'll look at Felix, and we'll look at Agrippa, and we'll look at the different things that were in their minds, okay? We'll break down each example a little bit, and we'll learn some lessons, hopefully, that will help us as we approach our friends, our family, or we see people drift away from the gospel, and we see some reasons pop up and show themselves as to why or how people can deny, reject, oppose the gospel, right? Maybe this will help us. I hope it does. Let's get into the lesson. We'll look at each one in turn. So going back to that day of Pentecost, around Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, where we'll spend a little bit of time. Right after the day of Pentecost, people responded to the gospel in great numbers, right? And we'll see here where the Jewish leadership responds in kind, right? Jerusalem was at the beginning, right? We see in verse 11 through 26, the account of the lame man who was healed and the impact that had, how that was kind of like a little flashpoint, right? Something great happens, and you expect and you want good things to come of it, right? This is a little spark. It's been pretty phenomenal. A man lame from birth, sitting at the gate, begging for his existence every day, known by all, seen by all, is healed. He's healed. That's not done every day. That's something to rejoice over. That's something to see and say, that's fantastic. It affords an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. Because what happens when people see this lame man walk again? No, jump for joy and clinging to the preacher. What happens? People flock to this instance in Solomon's portico, and this is an opportunity for the gospel to be preached again, right? That's exactly what happens. It's what happens during the sermon that kind of reveals the Jewish leadership, right? Okay. So Acts chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." Okay, so here we are. We've got a crowd in front of us. Does Peter waste this opportunity? No, he does not. When people respond to a miracle and come together, it's the perfect opportunity to get this message out, right? So turn the page. Go to Acts chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 3 with me. This is during the sermon. He says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Verse 2, "greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So, greatly annoyed that the gospel's being preached. That's the response. What motivates that response? Why does it bring them to say, let's arrest these guys, get them out of the way? It's a good question. They can't say that this sign was inconsequential. They can't say that they can do this sign. They call this sign, when they're talking and arguing among themselves, they call it a notable sign in chapter 4 and verse 16. There's no denying that this miracle was real and that it was spectacular. No denying that. So why did they respond? Why would a group of people respond like this to something so spectacular and something so good? Good question. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Acts chapter 5 and 33 are two different instances, two different responses to the gospel. Is the gospel message the same? Yes. Is the preacher the same? Yes. Why do you have one that is, they're both cut to the heart, cut to the quick. Why does one respond by saying, brothers, what do we do now? What shall we do? And why in chapter 5 and verse 3 do they respond with wanting to kill them? Again, same message, same preacher, different responses, right? Okay, so Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Acts chapter 13 and verse 45. Don't turn that, we won't read it. But they both point to they were envious. They were envious of the growth. They were envious of what was being preached. They were envious of the results, the miracles. All that brought about a response of envy. Why can't I have that shiny toy? Why do they get this? Why are they having these results? I want that. Right? Their numbers of disciples were dwindling. The gospel was having its, there were many more disciples being won. Okay, another reason is party pride, right? It's our way. No one's going to take over here. If it's not our idea and if it's not our way, it must be wrong. Ouch, right? And the tradition got in their way. Their own man-made traditions that they made got in the way. Got in their way of responding. So is that a warning for us? Sure. Absolutely. We need to be careful of envy popping up on our radar, letting pride get in our way, or maybe a man-made tradition trumping what the gospel says or what the gospel can do. Right? Okay. Let's learn the lesson from someone who was proven wrong in what they did, who had the wrong motives for doing what they did. Okay? All right, let's move on to the next group. Philosophers, right? Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, right? That's the text. Paul is the preacher here. Remember the circumstance, why he's here? He's kind of going through, and he sees what the Athenians are doing in their, I want to butcher this word, Areopagus, that big place where they all come together. And he's invited, after having some discussions with some other great philosophers, let's come here, let's hear you talk, Paul. Let's hear what you have to say, because this sounds a little strange to our ears. In other words, the motive is there for them to hear something new. What new philosophy is out there for us to embrace and know? What is there new for us to get? So Paul preaches to them. He preaches and concludes his sermon with the resurrection. How did they respond? Well, they had curiosity. They hear him in verses 22 through 31. And Paul preaches in verse 29 against what? He preaches against what their city is full of, idols. And he preaches also against human wisdom, verse 29. This is a blow to them, right? And when Paul concludes with the resurrection in verse 31, that brings a response to me, I'm thinking it's 1, 2, 3. It's 3 strikes, he's out. Those 3 things went against what they thought was right and true, and they knew, of course. They are philosophers after all, right? Those 3 things went against what they thought to be true and right. So how did they respond? Not all of them responded the same way. Some said, we will hear you again, right? Still curious, still want to know more. Others mocked. Verse 32. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 9 and verses 7 through 9. And we'll see kind of how this comes about and how people respond. And it's interesting how sometimes when we're talking to someone, we get this, right? Sometimes when we're trying to teach the gospel or trying to correct something that needs corrected, we're going to get this kind of response, right? Because of what it is, where the person is that we're talking to. So don't be surprised. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9 says, whoever corrects a scoffer will himself get abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. And then let's go ahead and read verse 10 together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So where these Athenians were in their own minds, in their own elevated position of philosophy, where they were educated was not where God needed him to be educated, right? They were resting on human wisdom and not on something that came from God. That's why they responded the way they did, right? So can we allow ourselves to put that on? Yes, we can. I know more. I've been educated more. Or not. Sometimes we allow ourselves to get a little more puffed up about where we are and rest on human wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. Dangerous? Prideful? Dangerous to the reception of the gospel? Absolutely. I'm encouraged and I am amazed that we have many educated people in our midst who don't think this way, who don't act this way, and I'm glad for it. We have a couple of PhD candidates who don't think this way. I don't see it in them. You don't see it. You see humility and strength and resting on God. That's great. That's fantastic. Okay. Luther Blackman gave advice to a young man going to college. He said, don't learn too many things that aren't so. True? Yes. Sometimes we tend to embrace because of the delivery of the message is pretty shiny and cool. And we embrace a lie because of how it's given to us. We need to be careful, right? Just because it's delivered pretty well with a lot more eloquence than I can utter doesn't mean that it's true. Right? Okay. Let's move on to our next example. Okay. So, we know that the Ephesian tradesman, someone, was kind of like the ringleader in Acts chapter 19. We see that Ephesus is a place where the church begins. In this instance, this church begins. So, there had to be some good soil to work with in order for this church to have its beginning. That doesn't mean that all of the soil is good. It doesn't mean that it's all going to take root and grow as far as the gospel when it's planted. So let's just take a look, right? Ephesians chapter 19 and verse 10 says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Some believed, some did not. There were shrine makers and Jews who were contrary to the way, right? But great things nonetheless are going on. In verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Miracles were being done by Paul. People were seeing and hearing the gospel. Many believed. Many were healed. The dark arts, the magical arts, were being left behind because it was contrary to what God taught them, right? They say it was over 50,000 pounds of silver, the accounting of what was thrown away with these magic books, right? So let's go on and look at Acts chapter 19 and verses 21 through 27. It says, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So did you catch it twice in there? It's a business matter. This gospel's taking over, is taking some of the believers in this idol, and we're going to lose out. We're not going to make as much cash. How was the gospel perceived by the tradesmen? It looks like they were ignoring the gospel. They were seeing the effect of the gospel, but were they listening to the gospel? Doesn't look like it, right? If they did hear the gospel, they weren't responding in a way that's reasonable, right? So they look at this from the business perspective in verse 25, and then in verse 27, we get the mob involved. We ever see anything good happen from a mob action? I haven't. Not yet, anyway. Have you? Okay. So their motives are uncovered by the priority that they put into their trade. It's money first. Wealth means more than just about anything else. Okay. So until we come to this conclusion that the gospel message from God is more important than anything else, we too can let other things creep in front of it, right? That's a switch that we flip personally. We make that determination that God is going to be in the center of everything that I choose to do, that getting into the Word and getting close to God means more than anything. And we're going to listen to the gospel and what God has for us, and that's what we embrace. We need to be careful and not let anything come between us and our God, right? Okay. Let's move on to the next one. Good Felix, right? I don't know how we can use those two words, good and Felix, in the same sentence. I just did. Acts chapter 24, we're looking at verses 24 through 27. Okay. Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So there's no doubt that the sermon that was offered by Paul hit their target, right? customized his message for what was needed to be heard, and it sparked a response in this man, right? That gospel had an effect on Felix. He was alarmed. Based on what Paul preached on, he saw where he was, and it scared him, right? Okay. So why didn't that alarmed condition move him into action other than, go away, I'll call you again some other day? Why didn't it move him into action into saying, yeah, I've got some things I've got to fix. Going where I've been and doing what I'm doing is not the answer. Why didn't it move him into the proper action? You could see that there was a definite effect by this message. So take a look. He let something else get in the way of the gospel, everybody. It's greed, right? 26, he was trying to extort or get money from Paul. Let him get in his way, right? That's one of the things that stopped him. A crooked politician looking for a bribe. That's what we call this, right? So obviously Paul didn't play along. Didn't pay him off. Okay. Let's move on to the next one. Agrippa. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 is a prophetic utterance about this situation that Paul finds himself in. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 said to Paul on the way to Damascus. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Bad spot. This is what God told Ananias, who is told to go see Paul in Damascus. It says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's God telling Ananias, it's okay. Go see Saul, who is blinded. This is why. He's chosen by me to speak before kings. That brings us to Agrippa, who is a king, right? This is what God said, uttered in this instance as a prophecy, coming true, right? So he's in front of royalty to preach the gospel. So Agrippa is doing a favor by hearing Paul's case from Paul. And maybe Agrippa's thinking that Paul is going to come shaking and plead his case and beg for mercy, where Paul lays the gospel on him. Right? That's exactly kind of what happens in Acts chapter 26. Let's read verses 24 through 31. As Paul has made his defense, Paul has said some things about the gospel, about his conversion. And Agrippa is there with Festus, sitting in judgment, and this is what goes on. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, this is a direct approach to Agrippa, calling Agrippa out. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What is King Agrippa's response? And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Where's the response? Where's the answer? So the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Where's the response? Where's the response? We know where King Agrippa was. We know how he answers in verse 28. Was it a sarcastic response? Or was he being sincere? I don't know. I'm really not really saying. You can take your guess. I could too. Is King Agrippa too powerful to live by the rules? Is he not subject to the gospel in his own mind? It looks like in verse 30 and 31 that he just ignores the gospel message and leaves, right? Just talking about the case. Let's not talk about that gospel thing. That hit a little too close to home. Let's talk about the case. We see that response, that would you persuade me to be a Christian, as usually insincere and sarcastic. That's the way we usually see it. Maybe it was used to intimidate or shame Paul. It didn't work, did it? We just didn't see a spirit here of repentance or change, did we? We don't see that in Agrippa or anyone that the gospel touched that day. It's a shame. Okay. So there's a lot of verses on the board for us to turn to. Titus chapter 2 is a powerful verse for us to look at. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let's read that together, if you would. Because really what these verses are here for us is for us to see that the gospel calls for all men to make a change. Regardless of where we find ourselves, before, during, or after the gospel call, the gospel calls for us to make some changes, right? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So there's some shoring. There are some responses for us to see and understand. We don't shrink back. Paul prayed for boldness to proclaim the gospel. We should too. Change within ourselves comes before that, though, doesn't it? We make a change within us. Right? It's important to see that. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. Let's go ahead and read the whole thing. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." That's a big change for us, right? There's some things there that are very clear for us to leave behind. And there's some things to embrace that we see in the scripture. The gospel can make changes in people. The gospel can have its effect on us if we let it. Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 17. That's a lengthy reading, but a good one. A good one for what we put on and how it changes us. And the more the gospel gets out there, the more opportunity it has to change others. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 17 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Long reading. A lot of good stuff in there for us to put on and change. The gospel needs to change us. And we need to allow the gospel to change others when they listen to it, when we listen to it. Right? Comes with the caveat that not everyone will choose God. And that's a sad day, isn't it? It is sad. Because God cares for souls, so should we. And we don't want to see anyone lost. Right? Absolutely not. You see on the board a couple of people who were sincere in their seeking for God. When the gospel hit these people, they responded in a way that was powerful, that was life-changing. You see the Ethiopian eunuch. He wasn't sad after he responded to the gospel. He recognized its power. He recognized his condition, and he allowed it to change him. He went on his way rejoicing. Cornelius, a good man before the gospel came to him, a better one after, of course, where he received the gospel. He was ready for the gospel. He sought the gospel. How about Lydia, who was praying with women before the gospel was preached to her? She received the gospel. She embraced the gospel. She let the gospel change her. Right? That's where we should be. Right? So, those examples of positive responses, those we read about in the Bible, they confirm exactly what Jesus' truth is, exactly what Jesus' teaching is. Good and true. Life-changing and life-saving, right? We can take examples. We can take the lessons learned from these two, the Bereans who were studious and dove into the Word just to make sure, right? They wanted to know what the Word said about everything, right? They're called noble. Let's be noble. Let's challenge each other to be noble. Okay. Al mentioned something in his prayer this morning in our Bible class. He mentioned the phrase, and I wrote it down. I kind of cheated. He said that we do the things that ensure heaven. He was asking for God's help in that. That we do the things that ensure heaven. We have our part to respond to the gospel. God can't do that for you, right? Our part is to respond to the gospel. So we can't expect God to add us to his kingdom if we do not respond, right? We've seen some examples of ugly responses to the gospel. Let's not respond in kind, right? It's everybody's individual responsibility, how he responds. And the words of Eleanor Roosevelt ring true in this regard. She says, "One's philosophy is not best expressed in words. It is expressed in the choices one makes. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die, and the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility." Not changing what Eleanor Roosevelt says. We do shape ourselves, but let's let the gospel shape us too. Let's let God who lives within us shape us, change us, help us, strengthen us, carry us. If you haven't put on Christ, now's an opportunity to do that. It's just one opportunity of many that we have. Every day we make choices. And like Ms. Roosevelt says, the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility. I'm not responsible for your choices, and you should be thankful you're not responsible for mine. Right? Each one will answer for himself. Right? Both now and in the judgment to come. And so, Brother Joel has chosen our song of invitation, 544. And it paints a picture of where we would be without Jesus. It's a good song. You see the words, you read the words. Let's see how we respond to the words. Because that's what matters, right? How we respond. God's call has always been the same. He wants a relationship with each and every one of us. And he doesn't want anybody to perish. So won't you respond to God now as we stand and sing this song?
Without